That one again. So anyways, thank you all for taking care of everything while we were gone. We feel like we had a mission accomplished and had to come home and rest up a couple days from our vacation. Anyways, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to John chapter 6. Well, the Sunday school lesson this morning hit on some really good points. I might repeat a few of them in the message today. We'll begin reading in verse 30. They said, therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the deserts, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him, unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? What is Jesus saying here? Had this been any other person than Jesus, it would be said that he didn't handle the situation properly. We dare not say that because we claim to believe in Jesus, and so we can't criticize Jesus. But had it been anybody else, we would have said he didn't make any extra efforts to clarify or calm or pacify the people. What he said actually was calculated to push them to a decision of either acknowledging him as Messiah or rejecting him altogether.
That's right.
What he said was truth, but was not explained as to avoid the natural collision with their biases and false assumptions. Well, so what does he mean when he says, "Will you also go away? Will you also go away? Because I am not retracting my statements. Will you also go away? Because I am not compromising to please people. Will you also go away? Because just as I am now rejected, so will you be when you follow me. Will you also go away? Because truth is not going to be popular. Will you also go away? Because truth is going to bring suffering." Jesus never, ever tried to imply that following him would be easy, fun, or that you would avoid suffering and trouble. He made it very clear, so that nobody would misunderstand, that if you follow me, you must hate father, mother, brother, sister, and your own life also. He made it very clear that whosoever loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Right.
He made it very clear that if you follow me, you will have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, even to death. And if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if my life has been uneasy, and if I've not had anywhere to lay my head, and if I've been rejected and despised of men, so will you be. And Jesus never gave the false impression that following him would be all peaches and cream and joy and fun and thrill after thrill and ease upon ease.
Right.
He never did that. And yet, it's amazing how people fall into that false concept. That following Jesus is supposed to mean that everything's going to go well and I'm going to be happy and fulfilled, and that joy has to do with that. Joying in the Lord has to do with a person living in the catacombs, breathing stifling, sickening air, knowing that it's destroying their health, trying to get food from above so they can survive in the catacomb, and yet joying in the fact that they are right with God, they're pleasing God, they've not recanted, they're being faithful, and they have a home in heaven.
Amen.
Okay? That's what it's all about. That's the joy that we have in the Lord. And I guess Brother Jesse preached on joy and persecution. The Sunday before that, Brother Jeff preached on joy. But the world has a terrible false concept when it comes to joy. Well, they say, "I'm just not having fun anymore." Was that what you were looking for? Is that why you started following Jesus? You thought all your troubles would disappear. Well, you have not been listening to Jesus if that's your misconception. Why did Jesus say it the way he said it here? My personal opinion is, he made it very clear already, and they were not willing to receive it, so he went ahead and gave them ample opportunity to reject him, because that's what they wanted to do anyways. But the fact is, we say, why? Did he not care for the people? Of course he cared for the people. Was his response loving? Well, if I had said it, it wouldn't be, according to all my critics. But they don't want to say that about Jesus, because then they're going to be in a tight spot, okay? It's easy to criticize a preacher today and say, well, that wasn't loving, that wasn't Christ-like, you know. It's easy to do that, but we don't dare say that about Jesus, because our peers will then turn on us. But it's all the same, nonetheless. Whether I said it or he said it, and if the sense is the same, if the spirit's the same, it's the same. It's a matter of God's definition of love versus your definition of love. Was it the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we know it was, because everything Jesus did was the fruit of the Spirit. The point here is, when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" He was declaring firmly to His disciples, if you don't like this, you might as well.
That's right.
If this doesn't, if you don't love truth, if truth is not the reason you're living, if supporting the truth, standing for the truth, loving the truth, fighting for the kingdom of God, and looking for a judgment day, and willing to be a martyr for the truth, if that's not what you're in it for, then you might as well go away. Because you will sooner or later. Sooner or later. In fact, he said here, they said, Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, on that profession, it really matters not what you say. It really matters not how I feel. It really matters not what it appears like. I'm convinced that You're the Christ, and this is Your way, and that's all that matters. But He said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So in other words, if you're not leaving now, you will eventually, unless you've got it all straight in your head the way you ought to have it. Unless you're determined that God's way is best, God's way is right, my life is His. He died for me, henceforth they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them. My life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. I am here to support and advance His kingdom. If I forfeit my life by dying at the stake, or if I forfeit my life by living and supporting His way for the next 50 years and suffering through it, I forfeited my life either way.
That's right.
Is that what you set out for when you set out to follow Jesus? Jesus was willing to speak the truth. The truth was not dependent upon followers or agreement of the crowd. The truth of God is not dependent upon a following. All that mattered to Jesus was that He was faithful to truth and right. And that was faithfulness to His Father. So, well, Jesus, you know, you're never going to build a church that way. Well, then you'll all go to hell. Truth can't change. If I can't build a church by preaching the truth, then they'll just have to be content to not go to heaven. Building a church by altering the truth, building a church by compromising truth, building a church by pacifying humanity is not building a church. It's building wood, hay, and stubble, and on Judgment Day it'll all be burned up anyways.
Amen.
So we need to get it square in our heads that there is a narrow, narrow road Jesus has presented. It's that road or nothing. There are no alterations to that road that will suffice on the Day of Judgment. And if we have a problem with anything Jesus says, or His way, or so forth, or we have a problem with forfeiting our life for it, Jesus is going to say, "Will you also go away?" Because you might as well. Because the truth isn't changing. The narrow road isn't getting broader. God's Word isn't being altered. Now, the question is this. We know truth is not going to change. We know Christ is not going to change. We know His program is not going to change. The question is, how long will you last in the battle? And the answer is all wrapped up in how you value truth as presented in the Scriptures. How many people today are sitting in a church knowing that that church is not faithfully teaching truth, but is too inconvenient to find one that is and go there so that my whole effort and thrust, my tithes, my offerings, my presence, my singing, my everything is supporting truth and righteousness? But do you value truth that much? But these are nice people. They're nice folks. And, you know, some of the things they say are good. And you know, I feel like my needs are being met. I see. So that's what it's all about. You want to have friends. You want to have friends that are somewhat Christian and godly. You want to have friends and fellowship. And, you know, you want your children to have friends and fellowship. But what about truth? I can go to any Mennonite church around here and have friends that are decent, upright, you know, they are moral. And some of the, you know, most of the young people are going to be raised nice. And I'd have a better chance of finding mates for my children if I did that. And probably have a better chance of, you know, advancement as far as financially. There'd be maybe some more jobs available. Maybe the chances of, you know, lots of opportunities in a big mainstream group. Lots of opportunities that you forfeit when you step out of the mainstream. Whether it be mainstream Baptist, mainstream Catholic, mainstream Mennonite. When you're in a mainstream group, there are benefits. Now, yeah, I could do that. I could say, well, you know, the truth, standing for truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you know, I'm just really not getting what I was hoping for. You know, I wonder how much that offends God. Is His truth not precious enough to live and die for? Well, it's the dividends. You know, it's not paying me what I was hoping it would pay me. So in other words, you aren't sold out to God. You're just leased out to God. And if He doesn't pay the rent on time, then you're going to get disillusioned. Is that right? Or are you bought with a price? You are not your own. Is that the way it is? Or are you expecting a continual payment every month in order to be faithful? Ask not, what can the truth do for me? But what can I do for the truth? Don't ask, what is the church doing for me? But ask, what am I doing for the church? Do we suffer for the truth, or does the truth suffer because of us? The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. If I were out by myself somewhere, and I didn't have a fellowship of believers like we have here, I want you to understand that this is a privileged situation.
That's right.
I am privileged to be in this group right here. This is something. Pray tell me, where is another church in the United States that you know of that is standing for the whole counsel of God, the accuracy of Scripture, and the faith and practice of the first century like this church is? I'm not saying there aren't none. I would like to know where they are because I'd like to meet them. We are looking for them. We are searching for these people. We want to fellowship with them. But I have not found any yet. What does that tell you? That tells you that what we have here is precious.
That's right.
Because it's rare. Because we have not just fallen into a groove of some traditional thought of Baptist or Mennonite or something. We've not just fallen into some traditional way of thinking. We have studied to show ourselves approved and to be accurate with the Scripture. And do we value that? How important is that to us? Is it precious to us? Last Sunday we were in a Mennonite church. It was frustrating because in the Sunday school lesson they misinterpreted the word a couple of times. I made a comment, just, you know, tried to kindly redirect their thoughts, but they wouldn't hear it. And it's like, how frustrating to hear people misapplying the word, ignorant of the word, ignorant of the original languages, ignorant of what's being said, speaking something that they think is right, but it's not right. It's not a matter, well, that's your opinion, that's your... There are ways to know what the Bible meant and what it's saying and doesn't say.
That's right.
There's grammatical structure, there's laws of interpretation, there's original intent, there's historic setting. There are ways to know these things. In most cases, like with the Song of Solomon, there's a lot of speculation as to what the spiritual meaning is. Okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about things that are concrete and knowable. Then the afternoon, we went over to their house for dinner. Nice folks. Enjoyed the fellowship. Sweet people. You know what I'm saying? They are. No doubt, no debating that issue. And their reception, they began to ask my testimony. Of course, they're living in Berlin, which is a few miles south of Albuquerque. I was raised in Albuquerque. They were interested in the fact that I was raised in Albuquerque. I went to Manzano High School, you know, here, and I told them about the Bible club we had and this and that, how I was converted. It went on from there. And they kept asking questions, so it came to the point of where we're at now and why we are where we're at. And so I began to share with them basically the foundation stone. Did Jesus correct Moses? Okay? And at first, they didn't get it. Well, we don't believe Jesus corrected Moses. Well, yeah, you do. You just don't realize it. So I went into some of the particulars and the one that came up was divorce and remarriage. Oh, and now then they started getting it. Okay, I see where you're going. They don't want to believe. In the church service, the pastor said, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, correction, and so forth. So I brought it up. I said, well, you quoted that verse, and that's very true. But that only means that Jesus was not speaking contrary to the scriptures in the Old Testament. Well, I must say, they did not get argumentative. A couple of them fell asleep. And the other ones just listened and said, well, what do you think about this? How do you read this? Well, what about this? And they were kind. But they were not threatened. You know, that's what they tolerated it. And then we went on our way and they go on their way. But the truth, is not precious enough to search out and know. If somebody came to me, and this has been my experience, and they shared something, and they could show me scriptures for it, and it made sense with the Word of God, and it wasn't what I had believed previously, I couldn't lay it down. I'd have to search the scriptures, every verse. I'd want to know what the Bible actually taught, and I couldn't be satisfied till I knew. Amen. And if they were right, I changed. Yep. That's been my track record. Anybody who knows me can testify. Okay, that's because I don't believe now and teach now what I once believed and taught for that very reason. One time we were out witnessing, and I had never known of a Christian group actually practicing the Holy Kiss. You know, I'd read it in the Bible, I just brushed the rest, that's what they did back then. I didn't know anybody still did it. And the first time I witnessed to a guy, he was an apostolic Christian up in Peoria area. And somehow he mentioned or came up, and I was like, you really do that? Yeah. The Bible says it. He does it. I don't do it. I don't like this picture. Because I want to obey Christ as much or more than anybody. I don't want somebody obeying Christ more than I. That bothers me because I'm dedicated to this Lord of mine. I want to please Him. And if somebody else is pleasing Him more, that causes some righteous jealousy in my heart. How long will you last? Will you live in the faith once delivered to the saints in the search of truth, buying the truth and selling it not, searching out truth, living for it, upholding it? You know, if it is to be, it's up to me. What if the truth of God's Word was dependent upon you? I mean, what if you understood an important concept of Scripture and you were the one who understood it, and when you discovered it, you saw this is right, but everybody is wrong on this point. And I'm going to be hated and ostracized if I bring this out and begin to reveal this, if I begin to preach this, if I begin to try and persuade them, my name's going to be mud. What would you do? I got a letter, a response from our newsletter from a Mennonite man. And he basically revealed to me what he would do. He said, it seems that whenever you face opposition, whether it is in church life, when some of your church left, or in your writings, your interaction with plain things, you feel compelled to send out literature to prove you are right. Don't they do the same thing? I mean, why? Pray tell me, why did Paul write epistles?
Amen.
Perhaps it would be good in this case to follow Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:33 to 42. Could you be willing to let some of our differences rest in the hands of God? If most of the plain people are wrong, God will surely bring it to naught. I would be willing to leave it there and still be friends. To be so strongly defensive does not at all seem to fit the qualifications of a pastor in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, where it speaks of being a servant of the Lord that must not strive, but instead portray a meek spirit in his teaching and leadership. Do you realize that Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin was because the apostles were doing what I'm doing in our newsletter? They were trying to bring this man's blood upon them and again show that they were the murderers of the Messiah. And Gamaliel's advice was so that they wouldn't put him to death. And Gamaliel's advice was that, if this thing, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. If it's not of God, it'll come to naught. Don't worry about it. Let's just beat these guys and let them go. Now, this man is asking me to take Gamaliel's advice and say, well, if it be of God, he'll take care of it. If not, it'll come to naught. Pray tell me, what heresy has come to naught? The Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, the Catholic, what heresy? Has Islam come to naught? And whose responsibility is it to contend for the faith and expose error?
Amen.
And so I wrote back to this man and I said, what you have just revealed to me is, the way you value truth is that if you really agreed with me, you wouldn't make waves in the Mennonite church. You let God deal with it. You leave it in God's hands for the benefits of the ism. And you take Gamaliel's advice. Let God do it. How convenient. How shameful.
Amen.
You know the word martyr means witness?
Right.
It doesn't mean that you got put to death. It means witness.
Right.
The reason that people who are put to death for the faith are called martyrs is because they saw that as the ultimate witness. But you know what? If you study, we were just listening to Brother Jeff's rendition of the Martyr of the Catacombs. And I remember them saying that in many ways it was easier to die in the arena than to live in the catacombs. Because to die in the arena was quick and over with. To live in the catacombs was day in, day out. Day in, day out. Day in, day out. Week in, week out. You have little ones, the putrid air down there, the unhealthy conditions, the lack of light. Oftentimes, you'd watch them wither away. Their health would fail. And so, to many of the people, it was actually preferable to die in the arena than to live in the catacombs. Do you know, I believe it would be easier to someone to put the gun to your head and say, deny Christ, you say no, boom, you're gone, than to live for the next 30 years faithful to the narrow way, faithful to the faith once delivered, fighting for the truth of God's Word, fighting for Christ, and all the time sacrificing what everybody else thinks is important in life.
Yes.
Forfeiting your life by living,
yes,
rather than forfeiting your life by dying.
Amen.
I have seen people who at one time may have said, I believe in Jesus and taken the bullet. I have seen those same people with the effects of time wax cold and fall away. What if the truth of God's Word was dependent upon you? I'm not talking about one little doctrinal point. I'm talking about the whole picture. Everybody wants to, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, I believe the doctors. Well, I believe. What about believing in the local New Testament church and the importance of that surviving? You know, we look at the church at Antioch. From far away, boy, what a church. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be a part of that church? Well, you know, we have Zoom on our camera. We need to zoom in. What if you moved to Antioch? Well, you'd have to get a house to live in, wouldn't you? You'd have to get a job. You might have to work for a crummy old Gentile heathen. Who knows? Assyrian. You may have a hard job. And when you move to Antioch, you might have to move away from loved ones. When you move to Antioch, you might find out that there was some controversy there. Some men came down from Jerusalem and said, except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And there was a lot of discussion and contention, and they all decided, we've got to go up to Jerusalem and settle this matter. And you could have easily said, well, these people don't even know what they believe. I'm out of here. This isn't edifying. They went up to Jerusalem, they had a meeting. They settled the matter. Not everybody was happy with the settlement because there were still Judaizers still pushing that point for years to come. We also find that Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, were going to go on a missionary journey together, but they disagreed about who was worthy to go. John Mark had fallen out before, and Paul said, we're not taking John Mark, it's too important, and we can't afford to have him leave us again. And Barnabas said, look, I think he's changed, I think he'll do better this time. And Paul said, no. And Barnabas said, I'm not going without him. And Paul said, I'm not going with him. And they said, well, why don't you go and take Mark and go that way, and I'll take Silas and go this way. And I can just picture some of the people in the church who thought they were real pious saying, that wasn't very Christ-like. And, boy, you know, if they're not more spiritual, if there's not more to it than this, why am I leaving my family and friends? And why am I here working for this Syrian guy that makes my life hard? I'm living in this little dump of a house. Why? So I can be a part of this church. And here these guys are arguing, and it's just not worth it. You think I'm misrepresenting the situation? We here at Living Faith Christian Fellowship are lonely in the battle, because lawlessness abounds and truth is not valued. You say, well, we live where there's religious freedom. We're not living in persecution. There are many different types of persecution. And the devil often finds that the persecution of just being despised and rejected and ignored and laughed at is oftentimes more potent than the persecution of turn or burn.
Right.
We live in a fluent society that looks upon us as a bunch of misinformed ignoramuses. They're going to heaven too. And, you know, you're nice people, but pity the poor souls. You know, I don't know why they think they got to do all that. It's kind of stupid, and I certainly wouldn't want my wife dressing that way. And, you know, so, yeah, you know, we're Christians, and we think they're nice people, but... And none of us who are intelligent human beings want to be looked on that way in society. We want to be looked up to for the intelligence that we have, right? But are you willing to be fools for Christ's sake? Brother Mark, do you really think you're the only right one? No, but I believe we are right. And we are looking for others that are right. And when you find them, please let me know. I'm serious. If we're wrong, I want to know where. If we're right, I want to know where the other people are out there who agree.
Yes.
And I want to fellowship with them. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
There is something going on here that is bigger than you and I.
That's right.
There is something going on here that is important to the kingdom of God. We are witnesses for the truth. That is the sole purpose of my living here on earth, is to be a witness of the truth. For the past 32 years, I've been seeking out truth, trying to live it, trying to understand it, and defend it, and be a light for the truth. I believe that we are right in our doctrinal positions, in our faith, in our practice. And that is precious. And if we're not willing to die for the truth and fighting and supporting the truth, we're missing the whole idea. Why would I move to Antioch if I believed that that was a true church of Jesus Christ? I would move there and roll my sleeves up and say, I'm coming to help out. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to help this thing survive. I'm going to help it thrive. I'm going to help it succeed. I'm going to do my part to make sure the church in Antioch is pure and clean and thriving and it's surviving and succeeding in the kingdom of God. That would be my thrust. I wouldn't go there saying, oh, I'm really going to enjoy this. I hope they really bless me. I would be disillusioned. Will you live the faith once delivered until death? Well, you know, I will if it's convenient. It's not convenient.
Amen.
I will if it really makes me happy. It won't always make you happy.
Right.
I will if I don't have to sacrifice too much. You'll have to sacrifice everything.
Amen.
Well, I will if it's not too hard. It's very hard.
Right.
It's too hard for you to do it in the flesh. Is it enough for you to live for, to know that I'm being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, I am standing for the truth, I am preaching the truth as I understand it, and I will die for that? You know Michael Sattler? He was a prior in a Benedictine monastery. Prior means second in command. He left that to become an Anabaptist minister. Once he grasped the truth through the influences of we don't know who, exactly, he said, I'm living for that. You know how long he lasted as an Anabaptist? 1 year. And he was martyred. He was not an old man. 1 year. He lasted. Oh, we read that and say, boy, that's good. Isn't that great? You know what? But what about you?
Uh-huh. Come on.
He forfeited his life. He, as a prior in a Benedictine monastery, he was a celibate. When he left Catholicism, he married a wife. Well, he's got a new wife, and surely he wants to have children, and he's got a lot of plans. He was martyred, and shortly thereafter, his wife was martyred. Menno Simons spent his whole life running and hiding with a sick wife and writing pamphlets, writing tracts. He didn't have a computer. Long nights writing and writing and getting imprinted, trying to disseminate the truth, trying to overcome error. We say, boy, you know, what an inspiring testimony. I'm sure glad I don't have to do that. Who says? Oh, I'll give my last drop of blood for the church of Jesus Christ. What about the first one? Abraham Lincoln once said, I've met a lot of people who'd say they'd give their last drop of blood for their country. But he said, I have a hard time finding people that'll give the first drop. Living the faith once delivered means being a part of a local New Testament church that is scriptural. I could not feel faithful to Jesus and sit in a congregation where they are misapplying the Word, butchering the Scriptures, teaching it out of context, propagating error, and just sit there and put up with it.
Right. Amen.
And keep my mouth shut. And do the Gamaliel thing, you know. Just, if God wants to change them, God will have to do it. God hasn't called me to change the establishment. You know, God's the one that needs to do that. I just need to be a humble servant. Of who? A humble servant of who? Matthew 24:11 says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So is this a salvation issue? We said in Sunday school that those who are just concerned about whether it's a salvation issue or not are not concerned about faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not concerned about offending the Lord. It says, iniquity shall abound. Lawlessness shall abound. Everybody is breaking the law and getting by with it. Why should I be faithful? When lawlessness abounds, everybody's breaking the law. No, you know, all these people. Brother Mark, you're trying to tell me that all these people that are wrong on whether Jesus corrected Moses and these other issues. All these, don't you think they have God's blessing? I believe that God will be merciful to their ignorance. But when they know the truth and reject it, they're in a whole different category.
Right.
And I know the truth. I know the truth. So I'm not going to try to hide under the canopy of ignorance just to find ease and comfort. Lawlessness means not following God's law, God's commands, God's program, God's way. If you, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay? That means if I know what I ought to give my life for, if I know what is true and righteous and what God expects of a disciple, well, I'm not a disciple, I'm just a church member. You know, the Baptists try to do that. You know, there are believers and then there are disciples. Disciples are people who are really committed to Christ and mature and are serving Christ. The other members, the other believers, they're just, you know, they're still carnal and they need to grow. But the Bible doesn't make such a distinction.
Amen.
Okay, the Baptists make a distinction there. And so when I was converted, in my mind, I surrendered my life for full-time service. But that was my conversion experience. Later on, looking back, I said, no, I was converted right there. Where is a Christian who has not surrendered his life for full-time service? Where is such an animal in the Scripture? In the Scripture, a disciple is one who has surrendered his life to full-time service, to the Lord. Love waxes cold because iniquity abounds. They get tired of being alone in their love. Everybody else is loving something else. Why should I be all alone in loving truth? In loving God's way? In loving Christ according to the Scriptures? Everybody else is loving something else, and that's called iniquity. Okay? That's lawlessness. And so that I'm getting tired of loving the truth all by myself. And the Bible says, because iniquity shall abound, the love, the true love, the right love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure in his love unto the end, the same shall be saved. That love includes loving the church, loving the brethren. Doesn't say enjoying the brethren. It says loving the brethren. Loving the brethren means doing what I can to lead them to God. To be a proper witness to them. A proper example to them. To try and make sure that God's sheep are all in the fold. And they're all moving after the shepherd. Loving the brethren doesn't mean, oh, I come and I just enjoy their fellowship so much. I just really enjoy them. Well, I should. And I there should be some of that. But that's not the foundation of our relationship. The foundation of our relationship isn't that I just enjoy you so much. You never offend me. I love your personality. I like everything you say and do. That's not what loving the brethren is about. That kind of love usually happens in what we call the honeymoon stage of a new church, when you meet all these new people and it's something new and fresh and different. After a while, you get to know each other just like you know your brother, you know, or your sister. And they should grow into a bond of mature commitment to one another as the children of God, a mature commitment to your well-being, and not just this, well, I'm not having fun anymore. Luke chapter 8. Why does love wax cold? Because iniquity abounds. Does love... I like what it said in the Sunday school book. It said, preoccupation with self is a sign of spiritual indifference. Then it says, indifference is always caused by man's failure, never by Christ's. It's not the church's fault or Christ's fault or the gospel's fault if you grow indifferent.
That's right. Amen.
If you grow indifferent and lethargic and sluggish in your faith, you can't blame the church. We're still singing the same hymns we sung when you first came and loved it. We're still preaching the same truth, and we're still the same people. So something else has changed. The church hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is preaching. He said, a sower went out to sow his seed. Verse 5. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit in hundredfold. Now, when that seed is cast out, it has nothing to do with the seed as to what happens. It has to do with the condition where the seed lands. The types of soil and conditions here are representative of types of people's hearts and minds. It has to do with where they are, who they are, what they are. Now, he goes on to say in verse 10, or verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The same seed lands in four different conditions. It's the same seed. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the seed. It's not the seed's fault. It says, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Those by the wayside are in the world. They hear it, but they're living in the world. And they got the values of the world, and so the word doesn't take any root in their life. The devil comes along, they turn the TV on, they turn the radio on, he just takes it away. Nothing happens there. And they on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe. They were believers. Jesus didn't say, for a while they had a superficial belief. That's where most people want to interpret it. It doesn't say that. He said, for a while they believed. The same Greek word when he says, John 3:16, whosoever believeth. Okay? And in time of temptation, fall away. The Gospel of Mark says, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. The stony ground are those who are... The very concept of the stony ground means there's a thin layer of earth and there's a hard pan. There's a rock or something underneath there. And so there is not, it's not cultivated ground. It's not, the plow has never gone deep enough to break up that hard pan. All right? Now, that means they are raised, you put it into human way, ideas, they've never been broken before God like they should be. They were raised with too much pampering or with the wrong appetites. Or they have a heritage of flesh and rebellion. And that has never been broke up deep enough for them to continue in the faith in time of great persecution. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, they cannot tolerate it because they've never been broken deep enough. Okay? In other words, it's a matter of willingness. I can't take it anymore. That's hard pan. That means you have self-imposed boundaries, self-imposed limitations, and you're not going to bend any farther. You're not going to break any farther. You're not going to humble yourself anymore. You're not going to repent anymore. You're not going to confess anymore. You're not going to take any more stripes or nails. The cross is not going to get any heavier, or you're going to abandon ship. That's what it means. It means, and by the way, parents, the Bible says that you should use the rod of discipline and deliver their soul from hell. Why does it say that? Because if that will, if that self-will is not broken sufficiently in childhood, that person can grow up and make a profession of Christianity. But that hard pan has not been removed. The cultivation of the parent's discipline helps cultivate deep enough to break up that hard pan and prepare a child to receive the gospel and to endure the end. If that hard pan's not broke up by parental discipline and training, that person will grow up, they will make a profession of faith, but when things get hard, persecution comes on, self-denial becomes too intense, immediately they are stumbled. In other words, they're not willing to go farther in suffering than that. Or humility. Or crucifixion of the flesh. The flesh has been crucified only so far, and they're not willing to go farther with it. That's what it means. The thorns, those who try to have Christ and the world. Truth is not first priority. They want to have Christ, but they also want to enjoy this world. Jesus said, if you love this world, you can't be my disciple. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your life. I forget how it says it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to life everlasting. Okay? In other words, life everlasting, truth, righteousness, if it's not first priority, then it's like we talked about, those thorns, those weeds are there. Okay? We want to have Christ, but we also want to have the world. We want to bear fruit for Jesus, but we don't want to pull up all these weeds around here. Notice God calls them weeds. God calls them thorns. This person doesn't recognize them as such. But they rise up, and what do? They choke the Word. Because they become so important that they squeeze the Word and truth out of your life. The good ground is that ground, it says here. The other one is choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Bring no fruit to perfection. They don't continue in the truth long enough to perfect their fruit. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, keep it. Those people meet with the same affliction, the same temptations as the other ones. But they're not stumbled by it. They're willing to be broken to a higher degree. They're willing to be broken farther. And so they continue. And bring forth fruit with patience. Where patience is the same one translated endurance. It means to continue under a load.
and press forward.
Folks, we're not living in the catacombs. Oh, we've got so many creature comforts that they never dreamed of. But when you were in the catacombs, if somebody recanted and forsook the faith to save their life, what effect do you think this had on others? What effect do you think it had on those who were trying to be faithful? Was it a salvation issue? Jesus said in Mark 8:34, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you gain the whole world, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose or forfeit his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. But I don't want to miss out on this life. You have a choice. You have a choice. Turn to Luke 14. You know, I know that everything I've ever done and said has not always helped the truth. Sometimes I have hindered the truth. But God knows my heart. For the last 32 years, I've done my best, to my understanding, to help the truth, to support the truth, to defend the truth. And if today, I knew that I was in error, and there was some place where the pure gospel truth was being preached and taught and lived, I would want to go there, I would want to be a part of it, and I'd want to help hold the banner up high.
Amen.
And as people fell around me, I would want to encourage them. I'd want to try to keep that boat floating as best I could. I think that's just the heart of any true disciple. Jesus said in Luke 14:25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, why would he say something so stout? Because it's true.
That's right.
He doesn't expect you to have ill will, malice, and animosity towards these people. That's not what it says. The word hate in the Scriptures means to love less. It means if there ever comes a time when you have to choose between the two, the choice will be easy.
Yes.
Because you love truth and righteousness far more than the other. Okay? That's what it means. It doesn't mean that you can't win them to Christ and have them all with you on the narrow road. That's possible. That's glorious. That's wonderful. But the point is, there can be nothing dear to you that would ever draw you away from the narrow road, following the truth, and upholding, being a faithful disciple.
Amen.
If there's anything so dear to you that would keep you from being a faithful disciple, you won't make it. Sooner or later, that issue is going to become in the forefront, and you're going to have to make a choice. And if there's anything dearer to you, you're going to go. You're not going to make it. God is going to see to it that if there's some little idol in your heart, something dearer to you than truth and righteousness and God and Christ, if there's some, God will see to it that He brings you into a situation where you have to choose. He's gonna make sure that happens. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Can it be any clearer? Brothers and sisters, I'm not living in this part of Missouri because this is where I was raised. All my relatives and family were here. I came here seeking truth. We were alone. After we left the Baptist church, us leaving the Baptist was no more dramatic than any Mennonite leaving the Mennonites. I had relatives who were ministers. All my friends and family were in the Baptist church. I mean, my whole life had been in the Baptist church. Leaving that was going out on an open sea that I did not know where I was going. I went out not knowing whither I went in the truest sense. I had a Bible. I was clinging to my Bible. I was studying my Bible. And I was saying, I'm going to find somebody who believes this Bible. I want to find a people who really believe it and are practicing it and submitting to it and interpreting it according to its context. Well, we saw many people who were in greater and lesser degrees obeying the Bible. But never did we find anyone who was just obeying it thoroughly, submitted to it. To where if they ever found something that they were out of line with it, they were happy to know it and change. Everybody was stuck in their rut of traditional, the way we've done it, you know. And if you said, well, but what about this? It didn't really matter. They weren't going to rock the boat. They weren't going to upset the fruit basket for that. Many of you have experienced the exact same thing I'm talking about. That's why you're here. I'm not saying that there aren't Christians out there who are committed to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We're looking for them. We've met a few. I believe Shane Curry's one. But they're rare. What they'll do is, if you really push it, they'll write you a letter. And they'll admit that accuracy is not the important thing. Just being friends, you know, just getting along, not making waves, that's the important thing. This man's a Mennonite minister. One that I have greatly respected in the past, has a nice family, has stood for the truth somewhat in the Mennonite circles, but he's not going to leave the circles. I put out in our newsletter, I said I'd give $1,000 to anyone who can scripturally correct the book, Alien Exposed. Now, if I was a chieftain on an island in the Pacific, and I offered to pay $1,000 for some missionary society to send out a missionary and preach the gospel to my people, they would think that was great and noble. Would they not? They think that was a sincere hunger for truth. But when I give out a possibility of $1,000 to someone who would be willing to take the time and scripturally correct the book, do I receive a number of attempts of trying to correct me? No. I receive criticism. Well, that's not the way you should do it. If they had already done it, I wouldn't have to have done that. They didn't care. They didn't care enough to try and correct it before. So now they want to criticize the fact that I offered $1,000 to anyone who was willing to do so. But they're still not willing to do so. They just want to criticize the fact that I offered $1,000 when if they had done it before, I wouldn't have to offer $1,000. Truth is not valued in our day very highly. The question I want to ask this morning is, how much do we value it. Before God saves your soul and carries you into heaven and makes you a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, before God allows you to be a subject of the wonderful place that Christ is preparing for those who love His appearing, God wants to know how much you value truth. And He's going to find out. God wants to know what's important to you, and He's going to find out. And it's going to determine whether He lets you in that wonderful, glorious place that Jesus is preparing. God saw the agony of His soul for sinners. God saw what happened. God knows what Christ did to provide salvation for you. God knows how reasonable the narrow road is. God knows how short life is and how glorious eternity is. And God thinks it's perfectly fair and right for Him to demand that you get your priorities lined up with His priorities before He takes you into Christ's kingdom.
Yes.
If Jesus is not more precious to you than all the creature comforts and temporal things of this earth, then God says, you know what, I don't think I want you in there. I don't think I want you in Christ's kingdom unless Jesus is more precious to you and truth is more precious to you than your own personal, self-centered fulfillment.
Amen.
Is that unreasonable? What if it was your son that died on the cross? What if it was you that was infinitely offended by man's rebellion and sin and blasphemy, and that in your mind you knew they deserved the flames of hell? And yet you went the extra 10,000 miles to provide the sacrifice of your own beloved Son to pay for their wicked sin, to offer them an opportunity to repent, to change their heart, to line up with truth, and then be accepted into the glorious eternal heaven. God is not asking too much. We need to search our hearts. Do we value what we know to be true? What we've been told is true? Do we believe it? Do we value this book? Remember what happened to the bride in the Sunday school lesson in Song of Solomon? When she began to devalue the relationship, she nearly lost it. If you devalue the pearl of great price, you'll never sell everything to buy it. The pearl of great price has to be so precious that you sell everything to obtain it. When that is devalued in your mind and it ceases in its preciousness, apostasy is the next step. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Let's stand together. You know, my words, I speak them for the process of about an hour. Easy to forget. You go out into your life, life is busy. Next week, if you get broadsided by some tragedy, I mean real tragedy, it's so easy to totally forget what you've agreed to and acknowledged today. And to start doubting God, start questioning, start seeking self-preservation. But the truth has not changed. Just because suddenly you were in a whirlwind of suffering or anguish or mourning or sorrow or pain, whatever it is, the truth is still the truth. And we need to pray that God would give us grace to be a martyr until death. Living martyrs. Witnesses for the truth. That should be our goal in life. Yes, we got to make money. Yes, we got to pay the electric. Yes. All that should be a means to an end. The end should be that I'm a witness for the truth, a faithful disciple until death. Any thoughts from the brethren?
I appreciate you sharing this morning. It seemed like the sacrifice for truth has got to be our daily experience, or else we won't be ready for the big test.
You're right.
So we have little opportunities on a daily basis, and we better be faithful in that, or we won't be used to denying ourselves, or we'll fail big time.
If we aren't faithful to break up the fallow ground in the small areas, then the hard pan is still there. When the big things come, we'll wither. If our roots are not deep, there's reasons. There's resistance. You know, your responses to the truth of God's Word, to the church, to accountability, to the brethren, to the Scriptures, in a lot of little areas, testify of how deep the root is. And if you, mom and dad, if you show that stony ground as an example of the Christian life, that's the example your children will follow. If you set the example of letting the thorns grow up, that's the example your children will follow.
Thanks for clarifying a little more about the real meaning of martyr, because I think some people out there want to just, I mean, people that died for the Lord, they were witnesses. I think some people want you to think that you almost have to die for the Lord in that way to be honored for the Lord, but that's not really the truth of four witnesses. My brother Jesus, like in our daily lives, we're witnesses and we die being a witness. I mean, just because we didn't even feel killed for it, but the truth is it's being a witness is what you want to put that law of heart, and we're going to be honored. We'll be honored by God. I kind of feel like that's what some people talk about it, like physically.
Right. And in order to be a true witness, I've got to see truth as depending upon me. I can't look at it with the Gamaliel eyes. Oh well, God will do it. Now, I know the truth is going to live if I die, but I need to see it as depending upon me to prosper and to go forth, because there are people who I should witness to, and if I don't witness to them, nobody will. There are things that are dependent upon me that won't get done if I don't do it. And, we need to be witnesses every day. That needs to be our thrust.
Well, God doing it as those Mennonites appear to allude, if you will. God always uses a man to do so, that sort of thing. And the proper answer to this is right now doing it. The answer, to lay down your life like that. Last we were in Trenton, I talked to that fellow and he was talking about, he said, you know, him being a Christian, and he was off to us just like a brother. He'd take a bullet for us and that sort of thing, just like Jesus said, I'd lay down my life for us. Well, that's too easy. A lot of different people that don't have to be Christian would take a bullet for somebody. Laying down your life for your brother is about living that life for him.
Right.
It's not about, taking a bullet for
him. Realizing that what I live affects my brethren, and I need to live in victory for their sakes, and for my own. Right. Yeah, I mean, there are people who get paid to jump in front of the president when they get shot at and take the bullet for a paycheck. But being a living martyr for the sake of the church is a different issue.
That's right.
So, let's pray.